Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. Here, as we continue on with this speech, really, that Moses is giving to the children of Israel, this speech that he's rehearsing in their ears, covering the history that they have witnessed and been a part of thus far, he continues on here in chapter 16, recovering the feasts and the feast days that they had been given as instruction and as opportunity. Again, God's instructions to his people are always filled with opportunities. They're supposed to be. They're supposed to be ways in which we can experience blessing and bless the Lord. Unfortunately, man will typically take what God means as a blessing and make a burden out of it, which is where religion comes from and legalism and all the rest. God says, hey, take a Sabbath day of rest, and man makes it a bummer. You know, oh no, I've got to rest one day a week, you know. It was a blessing for us. It was a blessing for them. It was a break, you know. And God meant all these things, all the feast days and all the rest. They were pictures, and there were all kinds of illustrations in those things, but they were designed for the people to be blessed, to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And when we follow the Lord's direction and his word, we have fellowship with him. That's all there is to it. And you see, the reason God says, hey, why don't you do what I say and obey my word? Because he wants that fellowship with us. And if we don't want to obey his word, well, then we're baking. You didn't know. If you disobey, you're baking. You're breaking fellowship with him. And that's, of course, where many believers find themselves constantly. They are in a state of disfellowship with God. And the cure, obviously, repentance, turn around, and start walking with him, you see. He's ready whenever you are. Now, verse 1 of chapter 16. Observe the month of Abib, which we would call April. And keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. So Moses reminds them of the Passover. And you guys remember, we're not going to go through all these feasts and describe every detail. We've done that. But you remember, you recall that the Passover was that first time that God protected the children of Israel through blood. The blood was placed of a lamb that was sacrificed. The blood was placed on the doorpost of the homes of those children of Israel in Egypt when Moses had told Pharaoh the last plague was coming. And that last plague, after all the other plagues that were told to Pharaoh and came to pass, that last plague, of course, was the death of the firstborn. And the children of Israel were instructed through Moses by the Lord that if they would sacrifice a lamb and place the blood on the doorpost of their homes, then the death angel that was going to take the firstborn would pass over their house and spare their child, spare the firstborn. And God said, remember that this is so. And Moses is telling them that it's important for them to remember that particular Passover, that particular feast, to eat no leaven, you see. Now, you would find that in Jewish tradition, the women would run through the house trying to get rid of all the leaven in the house. leaven is yeast. And it's pictured, leaven is, as a type or symbol, illustration of sin, right? Why? Well, because as you know, a little teeny pinch of yeast will eventually work through the whole lump of dough, right? Doesn't take much yeast. If you've ever made dough, it doesn't take a whole lot of yeast to make the whole lump puff up. And the sin in a person's life, of course, it doesn't take much before the whole lump, I like that, we're just all lumps, you know, the whole lump is made sinful. And so there was to be no leaven. They weren't to eat leavened bread or bread with yeast in it, only unleavened bread. And by the way, when the people would go through their homes trying to get rid of all the leaven and all that, you know, because there couldn't be any leaven, they weren't saved by that, you know, leaven being found and cleansed from the house. They weren't spared because of that. They were spared because of the blood on the doorpost. It's the blood on the wood, folks, that saves. It's not the cleaning house that we might do. And so many times people are trying to clean house. They're trying to break bad habits first and try and clean up their act, so to speak. And God says, well, that's not going to save you. The blood on the wood is what saves your soul. It's the blood of Jesus on the cross at Calvary that saves a soul, not cleaning house. The cleaning house, hey, it was to be done to picture the fact that once the blood was on the wood, then the leaven would be removed from the house. So don't eat any leavened bread, the Lord said, because after the blood's on the wood, you're spared, you see, so start living like it. Don't eat the leavened bread. And for us, it's the same way, isn't it? The blood of Jesus saves my soul from sin, and then God says, now, start living like it. You don't get rid of the sin first. You see, the sin paid for, bought, cleansed from your life. And then the Lord starts working that sin out of your life, you see. It's a big difference. You might say you can't clean a fish until you catch it, right? Rick? Where's Rick? Is that true? Okay. You got to get saved first, and then the cleansing comes. Positionally, the cleansing happens just like that, correct? But it can take a whole lifetime to get the leaven worked out of the lump, if you know what I mean. So, it's interesting because it goes on to say, verse 3, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it 7 days. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as we said here. And verse at the end of the verse, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast for 7 days. Seven, the number of completion. In other words, this is going to be a process. It's going to have to take the full course. 7 days until we're complete, till we're finished, you see. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the day, or first day at the evening, remain all night until the morning. Cannot have a sacrifice remain. There must be no flesh left in your home. That's a good word for some of us. There be no flesh left in the home. Guys, once the blood is on the wood, get rid of the flesh from your home. Just get it out of there. See, don't make any provision, as Paul says, for the flesh and the desires, you know, that are fulfilled in it. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, you can turn over there if you want to, because it connects to this. It's kind of the New Testament tie-in, if you would, to this. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says this, referring to this same feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, as we call it. Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he says, purge out therefore the old leaven. What is that? The sin, the old man, the old nature, the old stuff. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You see, we're still lumps. That's but we're new lumps now. And listen, it's better to be a new lump than an old lump. But he says, purge it out, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Interesting. That there is no sin that's held against you positionally, folks. You're saved because the blood is on the wood, you see. And so you're unleavened. You are those positionally without sin. So start purging it out practically from your life, because in reality, you already are unleavened, Paul says. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's so cool. And verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. Again, speaking of this feast we're talking about, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this explains why the feast was even in operation and what it meant. The old leaven, the old stuff, the old sinful way, consisted of a heart of malice and wickedness. He says, the old leaven. And he says the new leaven, or the unleavened bread, so to speak, is the bread of sincerity and truth. So the heart of a person is transformed. It's changed from the old leaven, which is malice and wickedness, to a new heart, which is full of sincerity and truth. Do you experience that? Do you find that your heart just starts craving sincere truth rather than the old lies that we used to live by and just hear all the time and speak all the time? It's funny, isn't it? The more you walk with the Lord, the quicker that is picked up by you and me. You can catch a lie. You can smell a rat. You can tell when someone's trying to pull one over on you, in a sense. And you've lost interest in a great way, haven't you, with all that stuff. It just doesn't have the appeal. You know, talking trash isn't that fun anymore. I hope that's true for you. Talking junk, you know, talking about people and putting people down and making people the brunt of your fun and games, you see. I used to do that. You know, I could just make people laugh at someone else's expense. Now it's at your expense. All of us lumps, you know. Hey, saying this isn't funny. This, I don't know what you're getting such a kick out of that for. Hey, here's the thing, though. It's true, though. You start to desire sincerity and truth and goodness and sweetness and joy and peace, and you start losing your taste for malice and wickedness and junk. I hope that's true. It ought to be. So, verse 5, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. In there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover. Again, speaking of God choosing, God determining where it is we are to make that happen, you see, where we're to come and worship and sacrifice and all. And verse 7, thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days, verse 8, thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. Speaking again of the Sabbath, there's 6 days and then rest. That theme follows through, guys, the whole scripture. The Bible is full of this truth. 6 days and then a day of rest. That's why God ordained it to be so. But do you understand that we are now prophetically approaching the seventh day? Because this earth has been in function, so to speak, for 6 days. Oh, I know you read or you heard in school perhaps that we've been here for 400,000 billion gazillion years. And that, but they don't have any proof of that. That's a theory, although it's being taught as fact. God says in his word, you know, we've been here for 6,000 years. 6 days. Well, what is it, 6 days or 6,000 years? Well, Moses in Psalm 90 makes it clear that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So 6 days and then a day of rest, for us 6,000 years and then a day of rest, or 1,000-year day of rest. The kingdom is 1,000 years, correct? The millennial kingdom, which comes after the 6,000th year, which we are on the cusp of if we aren't already entered into it, which fascinates me. And I get excited when I think about it, because the Lord's about to wrap things up. And we're about ready to rest. Are you ready for a break? I'm ready. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's rest in the kingdom. So, interestingly, 6 days you shall work, and then you're going to rest for a whole day, you see. And for us, that prophetically is coming to pass, guys, very quickly. I'm just excited about it. And verse 9, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee, begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks. Now, this is also known as Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost. Because the weeks here, the 7 weeks or the 49 days, right? 7 weeks, 49 days. That particular Sabbath that would fall after the 49th day would be the 50th day. I came up with that all by myself. I did the math. 49 plus 1. Is that right, Jim? 50. I'm good. I'm telling you. No, 50 is what Pentecost means. 50. So on the 50th day, they were to celebrate this Feast of Weeks. And it's interesting, guys, because it pictures, you see, for us, 50 days past Passover. Correct? Now, do you understand that Jesus is the Passover? Because the sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, the blood on the wood, of course, as Paul described to us there in 1 Corinthians, it's Jesus, you see. It's all about his sacrifice. 50 days after the Passover that they were to celebrate, all the way back then, 50 days after that, they were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And, of course, you understand, I'm sure, that after Jesus died on the cross, the Passover lamb sacrificed there, the blood on the wood, 50 days later was Pentecost in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit descended and came upon those early believers that were waiting in the upper room for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the church was born. Amazing. Timing, of course, is perfect. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God, verse 10, with a tribute of a freewill offering. It's interesting. The Passover was required. If you did not keep the Passover, hey, you're out. Just like the first one, right? The first Passover. If you decide you don't want blood on the wood, then the death angel's coming by, and you're going to die. If you decide you want blood on the wood, then he passes over. That was not, you know, an option unless you wanted to die. But this one, notice, is a free will offering. In other words, you could do it or not. It's free will. The gift of the Holy Spirit empowering a life. At Pentecost, guys, Jesus says you're going to have to go wait. Wait here in Jerusalem. Go to an upper room. Find a spot and wait for me. They didn't have to do that. But do you know what would have happened if they hadn't? Nothing. Zero. Because the empowering of the Holy Spirit came down that day, and 3,000 men were saved just like that. Shortly after that, another 2,000 were saved. Do you realize that in a matter of about a week, there was 5,000 members of the early church? That's a rapid growth. I wonder what the church planters would do with that. Well, how'd you grow so fast? Dr. Peter. That was the key, you see. And it was voluntary, wasn't required. But Jesus said, if you will do this, if you will wait for the promise of the Father, then what? You shall be my witnesses. And there will be power flowing. And there was. But it was free will. It was an option. You don't have to do it. People today, they don't have to do that. You don't have to ask for the empowering of the Holy Spirit upon your life to be a witness for Jesus. But if you want it, you have to ask for it. You need to ask him. And sometimes you might need to wait, like they did. They waited up in that room for 10 days waiting for that empowering. Was it worth it? Oh, man, you see. So, free will offering. And they were to give it unto the Lord according as the Lord had blessed them. And verse 11, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. You're to rejoice over this. It's to be a time of joy and rejoicing for not only you, but your sons, your daughters, your families, your friends, your men servants, your maid servants, anybody who's around you, your employees, everybody is to be in on this. We're not to be glory hogs. We're not to be those that say, hey, this is good stuff. I'm keeping it to myself. Nobody else is going to get in on this. It's for everybody. Rejoice with all those that are around you, you see. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt. Remember that you were in bondage in the world of sin. And that thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Guys, when you remember what God has done for you, when you remember that, that ought to cause you to do what he says. If I remember what he has done for me, the question I have to ask myself often is that enough? Has the Lord done enough for me that I would follow him? Is it enough that he paid the price? Is it enough that there was blood on the wood for me? Is it enough for me or isn't? And of course, that's what he's saying. Remember what the Lord has done for you, that you were a bondman in Egypt, and then you shall observe to do these statutes. Remember what God's done. That'll keep you wanting to do his will and his word. And verse 13, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, there was three feasts that the men were to keep, as we'll see here. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and then this one, the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 13 points out. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates, anybody within your region, in your area. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Are you getting the theme of that? It's where God chooses. It's where God chooses. Too many people are out running around. It's not, what do you mean running around? I mean they're running around saying, I'm just going to worship the Lord today. I'm going to worship him on the lake. I'm going to worship him in the park. I'm going to worship him over here and over there. Wait a minute. That may be fine, but is that the place the Lord chose? You see, many people skip out, so to speak, on worshiping with the congregation, so to speak. And they say, hey, I can worship anywhere. True. But where did the Lord choose for you to worship? Or are you just kind of making that up as you go? Again, not legalistic, folks. It's not legalism. It's a pure and simple fact. God says in his word, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Worship corporately. Why? There's power. There's something that happens. You are an encouragement to the body. You encourage other people when you come and worship where God chooses, you see. And all the feasts were to be kept this way, if you notice. Every single one is where God chooses, not where I choose. Well, I'm choosing to just be over here today. Just hanging out, you know, watching the football game, worshiping God, watching beer commercials and cheerleaders. Well, you don't have to get personal, you say. Hey, and again, I like football. I like to watch football. I like to go on the lake. I like to go to the mountains. I like to do, but listen carefully, folks. If I do that in lieu of worshiping where God chooses, then I'm going to miss out. I'm going to miss out. And verse 16, here's the three things that the gifts of the males had to bring. Three times, verse 16, in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, again, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, those three we just covered. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Interesting. They're not to appear before the Lord empty. When they come to where the Lord chooses, and guys, I don't care how you slice this and dice it, it's the body, the congregation that's being spoken of here. The place the Lord chooses, centered around his son, Jesus, the place where we come and fellowship in Christ, that place that we are to come where he chooses, we are not to show up empty. What do you mean? Well, it's pretty plain. Many times people come to the congregation, they come to the place where God's chosen, and they come empty. And they say, okay, what are you going to do for me? What do you got? And when I'm done, they say, is that all you got? Is that it? Is it? And they leave just as empty as they came. Well, maybe I feel empty, you say. Oh, that's what I'm doing here tonight. I need to get fueled up again. Here's the key, guys, that is really astounding to me. When you come, God says, don't you come empty. You come to the place where God's chosen you. You come ready to give. You see, so many times people come to church, this one's included, many, many, many churches experience the same thing. People come and say, well, I was at that church for 4 weeks or 5 weeks, you know, and nobody talked to me. Not one person said, hi, how you doing? Not one person invited me over for dinner. Not one person said anything to me. I've been here for 4 weeks. And oftentimes my response is, who did you talk to? Well, nobody. Oh. You came empty. You left empty. The key, guys, to feeling full is to give out. Give it up. Give it out. Go ahead. Bless somebody. We talked about this a while back, didn't we? Blessing others. Finding ways to bless people. Giving out. Well, wait. I don't have anything. Oh, you have more than you think. You have a smile. You have a word of encouragement. You might have something you can say to somebody that would make their day. I find it's not hard to make somebody's day. You know, we don't need a lot. Someone smiling at you could make your day. Someone just saying, hey, how you doing? Or if you're new at a place, to not wait for somebody to come and take care of you, but to go up to somebody and say, hey, how you doing? I'm new here. Don't know very many people. My name's so-and-so. You know, what's your name? Don't come empty. Come to church. Come to the gathering, you see, to give, not to take. Those that come to take, I find, leave empty. Those that come to give, leave full. That's the way it works. Well, I don't like that. theology. Tough. Here's the deal. God says, hey, when you come before me, when you come before me, don't bring nothing. Bring something. Don't come empty-handed. And this goes for him as well. I find that people that come empty and say, fill me up, they come empty before the Lord. Rather than coming and saying, Lord, I'm here to worship you today, to give you praise, to give you honor, to give you my life. Not, okay, Lord, better do something good. I've had a bad week. And when they leave empty, they blame the church. They blame somebody that didn't say hi or didn't, you know, talk to them or whatever, you see. Watch this, verse 17. Every man shall give. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. If you can come in here and say, God's never done anything for me, then you don't have to give. If you can say in your heart, God's never done anything for me, then you don't have to give. But God says here, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. That means every single one of us has an abundance to give because he's been abundantly good to us, given us much, you see. And as he continues on, verse 18, judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Throughout thy tribes thy shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift for a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Judges were to be established for these people in the gates, which we would call, you know, city hall, but they weren't in the middle of town. They were actually on the outskirts of town at the gates of the city. That's where all the city councilmen hung out. All the judges would hang out there. And they were not to be respecters of persons. They were not to judge according to who a person was, you know, how important or influential he was. Good word for our society today. And they weren't to take gifts. No gifts could be given to a judge that was established. For a gift, it says, blinds the eyes of the wise. It's true, isn't it? No bribes. Can't bribe, you see, someone. And it perverts the words, you see. That which is altogether just shall thou follow, verse 20, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Anybody remember what a grove is? They were the places that on the hills of the mountains around about, the groves were those trees that altars were set up under, and those trees were actually trimmed in perverted ways, and they would have immorality going on constantly in the groves. And God says, don't plant any trees or groves near my altar. Don't mix that immorality and that perversity with my altar. The altar, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ. You're not to mix anything in with the simple and pure joy of worshiping Jesus. And guys, we have to protect that here at all costs. We don't do anything. We don't involve ourselves in this place with anything else. We're not going to have other activities that would taint or spoil the purity of simply worshiping him. No groves are to be made, you see. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. Strong words. Strong words. No images. And any religious group, doesn't matter who they are, that sets up images is out of order. Statues, images of Jesus, images of God, images of anyone who is deemed to have worship is idolatry. And that's any group, anybody who will set up images is out of order. The Lord hates that. Strong language. The Lord hates it. Remember, in the very, very first part of the Ten Commandments, God said what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Make no graven images of me. Do not make an image. Do not try to make something that you think might look like me. Anything that a man can make that is trying to describe or picture God is an insult. We don't have a clue, you see. And to make an image that we would think is somehow connected to God, God says, I hate that. Hate it when you do that. Careful about that. Careful that you don't attach anything to him. He won't have it. He won't have anything attached to him. Can't put God in a box. Can't put him on a shelf. Can't wrap a ribbon around him. Can't make him look like something you want him to look like. He will not be confined to your mind or mine. And I'm glad. Someone once said, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. It's true. I don't know what he looks like. God even says, no one's seen me and lives. You see. Don't try and do that. Don't try and make an image. I don't, you know, sometimes I ponder it for a second. I think, wonder what he looks like. Then I go, forget it. Don't even go there, you see. Don't even imagine it. Just say, Lord, I don't even know what you look like. I don't know what you're like, but you're awesome. I know that much. Amazing. Beyond anything I could come up with. Verse 1 of 17. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock, sheep wherein there is a blemish, any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination to the Lord thy God. God declares that he wants only the best given to him. No blemishes on the bull or the sheep. No blemishes, and, interesting word, no evil favoredness. King James, I love King James. They have words like that. No evil favoredness. Nothing that resembles something putrid. And this is a good word. I think every church ought to post this verse up. Right above their missions table or right above the helps ministry table. When people want to help out, you know, when they have a drive in many churches. See, we don't do some of this stuff, so it's kind of foreign to us. But many churches do. They have helps ministry, or they have places where you can bring things to help others out. They ought to have this verse posted there because God wants the best. I remember at the fellowship that I came from at Applegate, we used to have a whole building called the Helps Ministry Building. It was interesting to go through there once in a while and see what people left off. Unbelievable. What people would dump off there. You know, a shoe, one. Or, you know, or a half a sweater. Like, hello, do you want a half a sweater? I don't. Do you want one shoe? Not me. I think I'd like to have a pair of shoes. And the things that people would leave, this was set up because what happened back then was if a guy was going to sacrifice a bull to the Lord, oftentimes his prize bull, you know, he would never give that. But if he went out to his barn one day and that prize bull was sick, he'd tell his servants, you know, hurry up. Get him up. Let's get him down to the temple. Offer him to the Lord. And they'd get this prize bull dressed up and gussied up and take him down to the temple. And everybody would go, oh, look at Bill. Man, he's offering his champion bull. That's awesome. Meanwhile, the reality was the bull was about to die. And that went on back then. So God says, I don't want that blemished bull. I don't want that evil favored animal. I don't want your junk. And some people, sad to say, will give God their junk, leftovers and whatever. It's true. And, you know, I wonder sometimes, do we really think that God doesn't know? All I can say is that when you see him, if that's been your heart of giving to him, ooh, it's going to be a shame. Oh, he's forgiving. He loves you and all the rest. But he says very plainly here, it's an abomination to me that you'd give me your junk. And I like to look at it this way. If I don't want it, neither does he. If I'm done with it, he's done with it. If it's something I can discard, then he doesn't want it. I love the people. I'll tell you what I love. I love the people who go down and buy brand new clothes to give to the Helps Ministry. Well, that's expensive. It's a blessing for somebody, you see. Well, you're rubbing us the wrong way tonight because I just dumped off a load for somebody. Okay, let's move on. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a man or a woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath done or gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And if it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman that shall has done this, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. We talked about this, the idea that someone would turn and cause idolatry to be present within the children of Israel's camp. They were to be stoned to death, brought out and put to death. But watch this now. It had to be diligently inquired of. In other words, had to be sure. It wasn't just somebody's, you know, fantasy that they made up. And at the mouth, verse 6, of two or three witnesses. That's where we get that, of course, New Testament understanding that, of course, Jesus, they had to bring a couple of few witnesses before the Sanhedrin, right? They made them up. They weren't real witnesses. They were false witnesses, but they had to bring two or three of them because of this particular ruling. In the presence of two or three witnesses, you have to make an accusation. So this is a good word, really. This is a good standard. One man's word could not cause another to be put to death. You had to have two or three people witness that. And if they were the ones that witnessed it, then the hands, verse 7, of the witnesses shall be the first upon him to put him to death. So again, if you're going to make an accusation, you better be prepared to pick up the first stone. Might change things for some who kind of loosely accuse people and say things of people. And think about this, guys. God's making a point here. When someone is brought forth and accused of something, it's real destructive. It's real destructive. And boy, the person who's accusing, in God's economy here, they had to be the one who hurled the stone. Jesus, of course, said the same thing when the woman caught in adultery was brought to him. Remember? Jesus said, well, if you haven't sinned, then you go ahead and start throwing rocks at her. And none of them did. You see, they were convicted by that reality that they were just as much a sinner as she was, maybe more so. So the hands of the witnesses had to be the ones, and then the whole congregation, the whole body had to join in. so shalt you put the evil, though, away from you. In other words, the idea was get the evil out. And the church has that same command in a sense. Paul says when someone is blatantly, openly sinning in your midst and has no repentance in their heart, then you are to let them go. Let them leave. Tell them that they have to go until repentance comes. Remember in 1 Corinthians, there was that young man and his stepmom having this affair, and the church was permitting it, and Paul rebukes them and says, what are you doing? You know, get them out of there, that they would understand that there's something wrong with what they're doing. And in the next letter, in 2 Corinthians, the man's been restored because he repented. It wasn't punishment and saying, hey, we never want to see you again. The idea was, you have done something wrong, and you need to know that. Therefore, fellowship was broken prayerfully, hopefully, temporarily, not permanently, but so that the person could see the error, so to speak, and be brought back into fellowship. And that has to happen, sadly, once in a while. It's not fun, it's not pretty. But guys, if you decide, if you say, hey, I'm just going to blatantly sin, openly, you know, and just accept it, okay? No. It's not to be accepted. God doesn't accept it. He wants what? Confession, repentance. He wants a confession and repentant heart. He wants that coming forth from our lives. Otherwise, he is going to allow there to be a heavy hand upon you. And I've felt it. I've felt that heavy hand. David would say, I have felt, Lord, your hand upon me, and my life has become dry as the desert. And I can tell you right now, my bones are roaring all the day long as I feel that heavy hand. I felt that. All the way up until the point I confessed and repented. And then you can feel the weight lift off. Someone once said that God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. He's not going to leave you alone. And you're not going to be able to sin blatantly and get away with it. Not in his perspective or in the church's. It's not to be. We propagate forgiveness and grace and mercy, but there has to be, folks, don't ever forget this, the confession and the repentance of a heart. And you know this is so. And God says it's no different, you see. Get the evil away from you, he says. Is there a matter, verse 8, if there is a matter that arises too hard for thee in judgment between blood and blood, between plea and plea, in other words, someone's word against the other, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and shalt... Or thou shalt come unto the priests and the Levites and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Speaking about whether this is too difficult for just the judge that sits in the gate of the city. The matter is kind of difficult. It's one man's word against the other, and they don't know what to do with it. Then they are to come to the priests, the Levites, the spiritual leadership. Interesting. And then they would tell them what they should do. And guys, for Christians, I think this is a really important point. When you and me as believers are dealing with some issue, you know, the New Testament declares if you have a problem with your brother, don't take him to court. Take it to the spiritual leadership in the church. Sadly, that hardly ever happens. And our church leadership, our elders and pastors, we don't hear a lot of people come and say, could you decide this matter for us? What we do see is the church acts just like the world in this, and they take everybody to court, and they sue everybody, and everything's the way it is in the world, and it's a sad scenario for the church. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It should be come to the leadership of the church and say, could you settle this for me? And thou shalt do, verse 10, according to the sentence which they, that spiritual leadership, that they place or in that place where the Lord shall choose to show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. In other words, you're to do what the spiritual leadership tells you you should do. Well, what if they tell me something I don't like? Well, verse 11, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgments which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Well, like it or not, you mean? Well, thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. In other words, don't waver, don't change it. Well, okay, so what if I don't? Well, verse 12, the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die. So, there you go. Maybe we should put that on our counseling doors on the outside. Just that little part of that verse there. Either do what we say or die. No. but there is a... Some of you aren't laughing. You're going, this isn't funny. There is a truth here. The spiritual discernment that's given. Men that are filled with the Holy Spirit, who have nothing to gain by deciding one way or the other, but have prayed this up and believe, according to the scriptures, this is the way it ought to be. If you don't listen to them, boy, there's just going to be a death, isn't there? Your joy, your peace, the solution to the problem, it might bring some real death in your life, you see. But the reason that you're supposed to listen is, after it says, that man shall die, that thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. In other words, it's to get the evil out of your life. And if you decide that you're going to do it your way anyway, well, then, you know, you can just have to live with the circumstances and the situation the way it's going to play out. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. The idea here is that if you heed spiritual counsel, if you do that, there's going to be a blessing in it. If you don't, there's going to be some real trouble. I find this is true for me. If I'm seeking some spiritual counsel from the Word, and I dig in and I go, ooh, don't like what that says. Huh. That's not the answer I wanted to hear, you see. And let me say this, just hear me out here. In seeking spiritual counsel, folks, and sometimes you do, and sometimes I do, in seeking that out, you need to submit to the Lord. When He determines what is to be, you need to submit to Him in that. So many times people come and they want to talk or they want to counsel, and so we do. And, you know, you go to the Word and you say, well, here's what the Word says. And they go find somebody else to counsel them because they don't like what I've told them or whatever, because the Word has given them instruction and they didn't like that. That's not what they wanted to hear. So they bounce around trying to find somebody that's going to tell them what they want to hear. Happens all the time. People just don't want to hear it, so they go find some other counselor. And you can just see these people saying, now, are you going to tell me this or that? If I'm going to tell you that, good. Go ahead, tell me that. And what is that in us? It's evil. We're to put the evil away and not do presumptuously anymore. It's amazing to me. We seem to want what we want, and if God doesn't tell us that, then we choose to do it our way anyway. And we're almost done. Stay with me here. Verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the other nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Interesting, the king that was going to come on the scene later, we talked about this, the first king of Israel was Saul, remember? And he was given to the children of Israel, not as a blessing, but really as a curse. They wanted a king, so God says, okay, I'm your king, but if you want a king like the rest of the world, well, I'll give you a king like the rest of the world has. You see, and he gave him Saul. But here he says, you shall not choose one that's not of your people. You're not to have a stranger lead you in that way. And he says, you're not to have a king that will multiply horses. Now, that sounds kind of odd. But here's the thing. The king that took Israel down, brought them back into idolatry, was King Solomon. King Solomon multiplied horses. If you go to Megiddo, if you go to the ruins there in Israel that King Solomon frequented, he had stables that were unprecedented for what? Horses. Now, why did God say, don't let a king reign over you that multiplies horses? Because all the finest horses were bred in Egypt. Don't let this king breed, multiply horses because, why? Well, what does it say there? Verse 16, you shall henceforth return no more that way. You're not to go back to Egypt. Don't allow a king, you see, to take you back to Egypt. And guys, whatever reigns over your life, it's not to be anything that takes you back to Egypt. Whatever it is that you have in your life that has authority, so to speak, it can't be anything that takes you back to Egypt. No multiplying of horses. And neither shall he multiply wives unto himself. Ooh, now what else was Solomon known for? Let's see, he had about 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 women. He multiplied wives in a big way. And the problem is, as it says here, he is not to multiply wives, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold. His heart, Solomon's heart, as he multiplied his wives, they, his wives, were responsible for him bringing back idolatry into the land. They turned his heart from God. Interesting that God points this out here. His horses and his wives turned Solomon around, you see, caused great grief. The gold, Solomon was known as one of the richest kings on the face of the earth. The silver and the gold was multiplied. And it shall be when he sit upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write a copy of this law in a book out of which is before the priests and Levites. The word of God is to be written out for him, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. God wanted a godly man to reign. He may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his law and these statutes to do them. Now, who would that king be? Who is the king who fulfills the word of God perfectly? Jesus. That's the king. That's the only king. It's the one who has the book of the law, you see, and the one who keeps all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Jesus Christ, of course, fulfilled the word of God. The king ought to be a man of God's word, and this his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. There was to be a king coming, but not one who multiplied horses and wives and gold and silver, not the kind of king that they thought that they should have. And the one that did those things brought ruin to the people. The king that they were supposed to have was the one that fulfilled the word. And that's our King, Jesus Christ. No other, you see. No other. Well, let's pray. Father, thanks for your word and the way that it speaks to our lives, the things that it says, the way that, Father, it instructs so perfectly. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we would have no other King, that we would say, only Jesus, the King of Kings, will be ours, who fulfilled the word. And Lord, help us not to desire the multiplication of horses, those things that would lead us back to Egypt, or wives, which picture those women that turned Solomon's heart into a heart of idolatry. And silver and gold, Lord, which we know is oftentimes the root of evil things, the love of that manna that's called, or that mammon that's called money, that reality of seeking riches, Lord, only leads to destruction. Pray that we would have hearts, Lord, that were open to your word, seeing your ways. Tonight, Father, as we come to the table, may you bless this time as we remember Jesus is our King who died for us. The picture of Passover so perfectly played out. The blood on the wood for me, for you. Father, we pray that this would be a special night as we honor Jesus again. As we confess our sin and repent from it, as we're restored once again, remembering, Father, the forgiveness that was wrought out that day on the cross. And we're so grateful and thankful for that. Bless this time, Lord. May we find, Lord, refreshment here. May we find just a time, Father, where we can rest and enjoy your presence. Bless you for all you've done as we remember Jesus now. And we pray this in his name. Amen.